copyright Forum of Christian Leaders. The contents contained on this website are solely for your own individual, non-commercial, and informational use. Any other use is strictly prohibited without our express prior written consent. See the full copyright disclosure at focalonline.org.
Some lessons from the Reformation on preaching. And I want to stress there the some lessons from the Reformation. So I'm going to talk a little bit about the changed view of preaching in the Reformation, why that was. But what I'm not interested in doing is simply giving a history lesson. That is not what this is about. So we'll dip back in history a little bit to what some of these theologians and preachers said. But the aim is very much that we might draw lessons for preaching ministries today. That's the aim. Now, before the Reformation, really there was a startlingly low view of preaching, generally across the church in Europe. And so the first thing that would change with the recovery of the Bible in languages that people could read was a changed view of the task of preaching. And it came about this way. In medieval Roman Catholicism, the idea was that most people, being illiterate, could not have a formed, shaped understanding of the gospel. They would have only the ability, it was thought, to go to church, receive the sacraments, see the images in the church, see the images in stained glass windows, and pick up that there are saint stories, that there was someone called Jonah, that there was someone called Job, and so on. But they weren't expected to have a formed mental grasp on the gospel. And so, because of that, the thought that you should teach people, let alone teach people from the Bible, really wasn't a high priority. Since the illiterate are not going to get a formed mental grasp on the gospel, you don't generally try to teach them. There are exceptions who would do this, but generally, before the Reformation, the wide pattern is that you expect your people just to turn up to church, receive the sacraments, and in church, it will all be conducted in Latin, a language they don't understand. And that's okay. So when you have Erasmus' New Testament in Greek is made available in 1516, and then Luther translates it into German in 1522, and Tyndale then translates it into English over the next following decade or so, and the Bible starts being made available in different European languages, then people start desiring to preach it and to communicate it. And so really it's not a changed view of the task. Preaching is almost a novel thing for this generation. Not entirely, but it's almost a new thing. The recovery of the Bible and the belief that people can have a formed understanding of their faith and an intentional trust in Christ all goes about to produce a preaching ministry in churches where the Bible is opened and the Bible is explained and taught and more, where people are not just rolling up to church, they're being given the Word of God. Here's the other difference from before the Reformation to after the Reformation. When there was preaching before the Reformation, it was it had to sit fairly light to the text. So you didn't have detailed textual engagement because there wasn't biblical text available for people. Most priests who would do any sort of meditation in front of the people would not have the ability to be able to read it themselves. And so what would happen would be, if there was any preaching, it tended to be special exhortations to do better. That was the content of most preaching. Sometimes it was preaching was dedicated to particular occasions, so the Crusades became a great moment for preaching. But you were preaching particularly, go on a crusade. That's the aim. And so preaching was very much about driving people to exert themselves more spiritually. And it's just worth knowing the understanding of the gospel that's in people's head to drive that understanding. The idea was that God gives his grace to transform us internally. And by being internally transformed, you work at your salvation. A model that might help is, imagine your problem is, and imagine the problem of everyone in your church is this: they are not spiritually dead in their sins. Okay? Don't believe Ephesians 2. They are not spiritually dead in their sins. Their problem is they're lazy. They ought to be holy, but they can't be bothered. Right? That's their basic problem. That's it. It's no deeper than that. So don't go looking at Ephesians 2 for other answers. So their problem is they're lazy. And what the priest can do is give them grace. And grace basically works like spiritual Red Bull. It will just energize them to do better. So the priest, through the sacraments, gives them grace. And energized to do better, they go out and do holy things to earn salvation. Now, if that's your understanding of the gospel, then when you're preaching to people, what you're really trying to do is exhort them to try harder. Their problem is they're lazy. They've been given this Red Bull of grace to be energized a bit, and you're there just to pep them up a bit. Give them a pep talk. So that's what preaching is. Yes. Let me move on then. What with the rediscovery of scripture and its translation into languages that people could understand, and an understanding through scripture, would you turn with me to 2 Corinthians 4 for this? That what people need is not some thing called grace to enable them to do better. What they need is this. 2 Corinthians 4, 4-6. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing what? The light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. That's going to be a very important phrase there in the Reformation. The light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. So what? Seeing texts like that, what the reformers were seeing was that what we need is not some Red Bull to energize us. What we need is the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, God's word shining the light of his glory into our darkness and overcoming it. That's what we need. We need the word of God. And one of the early earlier statements in the Reformation of a theology of preaching from a Reformation point of view, came in the Second Helvetic Confession. This should be in the handout that you've got, where it said, the preaching of the Word of God is the Word of God. And that was important because it was saying people need to have the Word of God to preach to them, to preach God's Word to them, actually gives them the Word of God. Now, it's just worth unpacking what's meant by that phrase. The preaching of the Word of God is the Word of God. That was written by Heinrich Bullinger. And people can sometimes misunderstand what's being said there. Bullinger never meant that the words of a preacher have the same standing and authority as Scripture. He never meant that. Scripture never bows to the preacher. The preacher always bows to Scripture. His preaching depends on the Word of God for its authority. Scripture is supremely authoritative, and the preacher submits to Scripture. And so the word preached from the pulpit is authoritative, but only insofar as it is faithful. But insofar as it is faithful, the people hear the very word of God. And so the Christian faithful can be told in Hebrews 13:7. Do you remember? Remember your leaders who spoke the word of God to you. Now, this meant that the reformers saw what people need is the word of God, which gives us the light of the glory of God overcoming our darkness. That's what people need. And preaching gives people the word of God. Now, that strikingly high language is rather different to what we often hear today. So sometimes when I go to preach somewhere, I'll be introduced saying, and now Reeves is going to explain God's word to us. Something like that. And I'm always thinking with this Reformation understanding, no, I'm not. I'm going to do more than that. In preaching, I am not simply explaining a passage. I'm not doing an English comprehension exercise with you. I do want you to understand the content, but I'm doing more. I'm actually giving you the Word of God. I am herald of the Word of God. And here's John Calvin on this to explain this. When John Calvin looked at 1 Timothy 3:2, that an overseer must be able to teach, he declared this. He said, St. Paul does not mean that one should just make a parade here, or a man should show off, so that everyone applauds him and says, oh, well spoken, oh, what a breadth of learning, what a subtle mind. All that is beside the point. When a man has climbed up into the pulpit, is it so that he may be seen from afar and that he may be preeminent? Not at all. It is that God may speak to us by the mouth of a man. And he does us that favour of presenting himself there and wishes a mortal man to be his messenger. It's very strong, striking language, which for a preacher should humble and bolden at the same time. For this is such a great task. Calvin goes on, he says, when a man is the envoy or ambassador of his prince and has complete authority to do what is committed to his charge, he will, so to say, borrow the prince's name. So when he speaks as the ambassador of his prince, he'll say things like, we are doing this, we instruct, we've commanded, we want that done. Now when he speaks like this, in his master's name, he's not intending to take anything from his master. And so it is with God's servants. It is said, this is still Calvin, it is said that ministers are sent to enlighten the blind, deliver the captives, forgive sins, convert hearts. And then Calvin says this, what? These are things which belong to God alone. For there is nothing more properly his own than to pardon sins, and he reserves to himself the converting of the heart. But now, nevertheless, it is the case. He imparts all these qualifications to those he appoints to convey his word and declares to them. He does not separate himself from them, but shows he uses them as his hands and instruments. So that the preacher is able to speak in God's name as his ambassador, as 2 Corinthians 5, as his co-worker.
Sorry.
Let's come on then to the Reformation's changed view of the content of preaching. So we've seen the changed task of preaching. The content also changed. And that was because you saw in the medieval Roman Catholic view, what is it that you want to give people? You want to give people grace so that they do better and earn heaven, right? That's what you want to do. And preaching will be simply exhortations to urge them to try harder, empowered by that grace. But in the reformational understanding, you're not seeking to give people this abstract thing called grace and exhort them. And I think there's, again, this will be one that might be interesting for us to discuss. This, I think, has crept into evangelical circles. The language of grace as a thing. We can talk about grace, grace, grace. It's grace that saved us. It's grace that's done everything. And I want to talk about salvation by grace a lot. That's a good thing. But it's possible to start thinking of grace as something that God gives us outside of Christ. Whereas the Reformers were being very clear that God gives, the Father gives his Son in his kindness. And that actually undoes a lot of the pastoral problems you get in preaching. That the reformational preacher does not preach grace as such, he preaches Christ. So Martin Luther said, let me see if I can find where he put this. He said, through faith in Christ, Christ's righteousness becomes ours, and all that he has becomes ours, but rather he himself becomes ours. That was Luther's understanding, that he didn't want to say, you can have righteousness. You can have righteousness, you can have grace, you can have heaven. He would say, no, I'm offering you Christ. And in Christ, you will have righteousness, you'll have salvation, you'll have heaven. And the difference is very important. Because in medieval Roman Catholicism, if you're given grace to get heaven, what is it that you want? What's your desire, your goal, your treasure? Heaven. But it needn't be getting Christ. Right? And so you can think, well, I don't want hell, I want heaven for myself. I want paradise. And so you're saying something quite different to Paul in Philippians 1, who says, it is better to depart and be not in heaven, he says. Depart and be with Christ, which is far better. And so offering Christ will cut through the pastoral difficulty we get today between free gospel preaching and those demands in the New Testament, particularly for holy living. Because if you have free gospel preaching, it's all free, heaven's free, Christ will give it to you for free. It's all of grace. Then people can sign up thinking, well, that's great. I want heaven. I don't want hell because I love myself. And then holy living simply doesn't make sense. But what Luther, for example, here is saying is God doesn't have wodges of righteousness or grace that he chucks out. He has his Son. He gives us Christ. And in Christ we have his righteousness, we have his life. Christ is the treasure of heaven. Heaven would not be heaven without him. And so Christ is the central theme of preaching in the Reformation tradition. And this again is what we've seen in 2 Corinthians 4 from verse 4. The light of the gospel of the glory of Christ. What we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ is Lord. And something striking you see in after the Reformation's got going and you start seeing book production and sermon production over the following couple of generations, you see again and again and again. In fact, I don't think there's an instance I know of, in England at least, of a preacher in this tradition who wouldn't preach a sermon called something like The Unsearchable Riches of Christ, The Glory of Christ. It's just a sermon on how glorious Christ is. And they'd write books on the same. And that seems to be me to be much more unusual these days. We're slightly less Christ-focused, Christ-centered. But what the reformers were seeing is that the one who is held out by the Father, the one to whom the Spirit of Truth testifies, is the eternal Son who comes from the Father full of grace and truth. He's the truth and glory of God. In him the grace of God is found. It's why the law, the prophets, the apostles all testify about him. And so Calvin argued this. He wrote a preface to his cousin, his cousin's New Testament in French. And he wrote this when the New Testament was made available in French. Calvin's preface, he said this: "This is what we should in short seek in the whole of Scripture, truly to know Jesus Christ and the infinite riches that are comprised in him and are offered to us by him from God the Father. If one were to sift thoroughly through the law and the prophets, he would not find a single word which would not draw and bring us to him. And for a fact, since all the treasures of wisdom and understanding are hidden in him, there is not the least question of having or turning towards another goal, not unless we deliberately turn aside from the light, 2 Corinthians 4, the light of truth, to lose ourselves in the darkness of lies. And therefore, rightly does St. Paul say, he would know nothing except Jesus Christ and him crucified." And the application for the preacher is clear. If the desire of the Father, the work of the Spirit and the purpose of Scripture is to make Jesus known, so too the preacher, this is the content of preaching, his aim is, as Calvin puts it, to draw and bring us to him. For the preacher, there cannot be the least question of having or turning to another goal. And the preacher needn't worry that offering Christ is going to mean leapfrogging or manhandling his scriptural text. The ultimate purpose of his text in context, canonical context, is in some way to Christ. Therefore, Calvin said, "Faith justifies because it takes hold of and possesses this treasure, the present Christ." The reformers changed view of the goal of preaching, which we've already touched on briefly. So a changed task, changed content, and a changed goal. And what the reformers saw was that God has a particular intent in communicating. He speaks and he makes himself known through his word for a particular reason. There is a goal. If you turn to John 17, you can see some of this. John 17, let's read verses 25 and 26. Jesus prays, "O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you, and these disciples know that you've sent me. I've made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known." Here we go, here's the motivation. "I will make it known, continue to make it known, that the love with which you've loved me may be in them." So the Son comes to us from the Father to share with us his life of knowing the Father, and that involves being loved by the Father and loving the Father in return. And so that means that the knowledge of God that God shares is not mere information. So John 17:3, this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you sent. That's life, is to know God, but that knowledge of God involves loving him and being loved by him. It's not simply a recognition of who he is. There's a heartfelt delight and trust in him. And that's because, given who this God is, the God who is love, this God is not truly known where he's not truly loved, where he's not adored, where he's not worshipped. You do not know him if you do not love and adore him. And this was of absolute importance to John Calvin as he fought that idea of an unformed, implicit faith that accepts church teaching perhaps but without any movement of the heart towards God, towards filial love, fear of him. Calvin said this: we are called to a knowledge of God, not that knowledge which, content with empty speculation, merely flits in the brain, but that which will be sound and fruitful if we duly perceive it and if it takes root in the heart. That's the knowledge of God. And Calvin considered this so vital, he dedicated the second chapter of his Institutes to the claim that piety or trust or reverence are essential components to any true knowledge of God. He said, God is not known where there is no piety. And he believed this to be the case because of the sheer glory and goodness of God. God cannot be known without being adored. He said, how can the mind be aroused to taste the divine goodness without being kindled to love God in return? For truly, that abundant sweetness which God has stored up for those who fear him cannot be known without powerfully moving us. And that meant, for Reformational preachers, that a sermon cannot be confused with a simple lecture. The preacher has a greater responsibility, a responsibility that demands a deeper integrity. God shares knowledge of himself that we might be affected, that we might love him. And that's why I say it's a responsibility on the preacher for him to faithfully preach this word, that his people might be drawn to love and be filled with awe for God, means he himself must be those things. God can use a heartless preacher, but a faithful preacher is one who himself loves God, is filled with awe at him, and wants his people to share the same. So preaching should foster sincere worship. It's aimed at the heart to transform affections and desires. And Calvin was clear that such heartfelt worship is actually what is most practically transformative in people's lives. So you can go for the immediate win of telling people to change their behavior. And this was a big Reformation debate, by the way, we could pick up. There were some who would say, you just want to change people's behavior. But Calvin and the mainstream reformers were saying, no, what's most productive of true obedience is you change something deeper in them. Don't just simply seek to change their behavior. Get under their behavior to what's driving it. Their hearts, what they love, what they desire, what they want. And that will produce true radical behavioral change. And primarily, love for God enables true love for neighbour. The first table of the law concerning worship is the foundation for the second, love for neighbour. And it's only in that order will people be truly obedient. So you need to preach the glory of God so that hearts are won to love God first of all, and only the heart that is won to love God will in turn truly love neighbour. And you can't short-circuit that by simply telling people to behave better. Because what that will do is create whitened tombs, not Christians of loving integrity. A changed view of the task of preaching, a changed view of the content of preaching, Christ-centered, and a changed view of the goal of preaching, the glory of God transforming people at the deepest level of their desires, of their heart, and therefore out of that changed heart for Christ, living differently, living transformed lives.